I want to tell you a story as we begin. This February, in India, a man named, see if I can get this pronunciation right, Rajagopal Naik was riding home from a wedding on his motorbike along with his wife and daughter when something completely unexpected happened. Without warning, a leopard darted out from the bushes, closing in on the motorbike with incredible speed. The leopard leaped up and attacked the family from behind. The reports are a little varied here. Some have it biting Rajagopal's wife, some his child. Some reports have it attacking both of them. But at any rate, the task before Rajagopal was clear at that moment. He was going to have to defend his family. And that he did. According to one report, he grabbed the leopard with one hand by the neck and hit it in the head with his other elbow. The leopard, fighting back, attempted to break free, took a swipe at Rajagopal's face, and tried to bite him in the arms and neck. Still, he refused to let go, grabbing the leopard tighter and tighter by the throat in what would be a literal fight to the death. Only one of these two combatants would survive. And fortunately, it would be Rajagopal. Soon a crowd had gathered around to witness the aftermath of the event. There he sat on the ground, exhausted, but with a dead leopard by his side. He sustained bloody cuts to his face and forehead. He had to be taken to the hospital. But nevertheless, he had won. He had protected his family, and he had strangled a leopard to death in order to do it. Wow. Now, shepherds in ancient Israel would have connected with that story on a very deep and visceral level. They would have understood exactly what an ordeal like that was like. They too had vulnerable things to protect from predators. In their case, the sheep over which they had been given charge. And that is the sort of thing that faithful shepherds would do. It was part of their job description, along with feeding the sheep and tending to wounded sheep and leading the sheep to pasture in the right places. Shepherding was hard, hard work. But surely it was also rewarding work. And that's precisely the metaphor that God himself chose for the work of church elders, who are to pastor, or we might translate shepherd, God's own flock. Today we're thankful that we get to install our newest elder that God has given us here at Grace Baptist Church, Noah Kelly, a man who will serve as a faithful shepherd to the flock. 4 weeks ago, you might remember, we unanimously voted to appoint him as an elder, and a few scheduling things intervened in between now and then, like Easter. But we want to wait no more to install him as an elder. And so today my aim is to charge both Pastor Noah and then also ourselves as a congregation with the responsibilities that Scripture gives us in this arrangement of elder and congregation. And it seems so important that we understand what we're to be doing, that we get this right from the outset. And so today, my main aim is to instruct us from God's word about the obligations of all parties. And maybe we could summarize them this way in a nutshell. Peter tells the elders to shepherd God's flock, and he tells the flock to conduct themselves with submission and humility. So elders, shepherd, and congregation, follow and be humble. That's the big idea. So I want to take those one at a time because that's how they come up in the text. And first, I'd like you to look with me at verses 1 through 4 where we see the responsibility of elders. Responsibility of elders. We've said that Peter's command to them is to shepherd God's flock. But notice something here about these verses. That command is, as it were, bookended by some motivations that Peter gives in verse 1 and verse 4. So in other words, both before and after Peter tells the elders how to shepherd God's flock, he tells them why they should do it, why they should shepherd God's flock. So let's look first at these why verses. Peter begins in verse 1. This is what the New American Standard Translation says. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And then, if you'll look ahead to verse 4, he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, for starters, in verse 1, well, don't miss how Peter is identifying himself with these elders to whom he writes. Even though Peter might have pulled rank at this point and said, I'm writing to you as an apostle, commissioned by the risen Jesus, he doesn't do that. He instead calls himself a fellow elder, which I think allows him to identify with these men, to show a certain empathy for the task that they were given. In other words, what follows here aren't these instructions from this detached authority figure who has no idea what life is like in the trenches of pastoral ministry, but instead of a guy who is rolling up his sleeves as well and doing the very same kind of work. But now notice more to the point here, why elders should shepherd well. And it's the promise of glory. The promise of glory. Notice how that thought unites verse 1 and verse 4. In verse 1, he calls himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. You see that there in verse 1. Now, this idea of sufferings followed by glory is, I think you could say, a significant theme in the book of 1 Peter. It is, after all, written to suffering Christians. Peter's words here recall his language from chapter 1, verse 11, where he introduces this theme, and he speaks there about, quote, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, or the glories to follow. That was the pattern, Peter is saying, that was established by Jesus' life. Suffering first at the hands of persecutors, and then one day, resurrected glory burst on the scene. And at several points in the letter, Peter has acknowledged that Jesus' followers imitate him. They share with him in those sufferings. They are mistreated by persecutors just as he was. But notice what else Peter expects for them. Just as he himself witnessed Christ suffer and then partake of his glory, Peter believes that he himself will also follow that same pattern of suffering for a time and then glories to follow. Peter is not only a witness of sufferings, but also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed at Jesus' return. And I think when Peter says here that he himself will partake in Christ's glory, I don't think he's trying to limit it to himself. I think he would say that this is true, this pattern carries out, not only for all faithful elders, but in fact for all Christians as well. For now we suffer, but one day we will partake of glory when Jesus returns. Oh, isn't that good news? Isn't that good news to you this morning, especially if you are suffering or grieving? Peter tells us to hold on because better days are coming, days in which present sorrows and heartaches will be eclipsed by glory. Bodies will be made well, emotions will be set right, people will be made whole. Remaining sin will be gone. Tears will be wiped away. And Christ will dwell with his people forever and ever. As the Apostle Paul says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Surely, in calling your sufferings there light, he doesn't mean to dismiss the very real pain that you feel. He doesn't mean to do that. But by calling them light in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed, it's meant to make that glory feel heavy, feel weighty to you. And calling your afflictions momentary is meant to make them seem short in comparison with this glory, which is eternal. It will never go away. And this is the inheritance of all of God's people. So suffering, grieving, hurting Christian this morning,
Take heart in this. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Amen. Notice how in verse 4, Peter makes this point of future glory especially clear with regard to pastors, to their work. He says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So pastor faithfully, Peter says, and you won't receive some worthless trinket, some measly consolation prize. This isn't like the thing where you put the little quarter in the machine and turn the dial and some little plastic toy comes out that breaks in 5 minutes. Now what you get is the unfading crown of glory as your prize. He's probably contrasting that, by the way, with the leafy crown that was given often in the Greco-Roman world as a reward to winning athletes, to noble citizens. You've probably seen kind of that wreath-type shape in the past. Those crowns being made of you know, plant material, they'd fade, they'd die in a little time. But this crown that Christ gives is an unfading one. Only glory forever. So Pastor Noah, why should you shepherd God's flock faithfully? As Peter's going to say in a moment, it's not for things like greedy gain or to indulge some selfish power trip. No, it's actually for something so much better. Something that doesn't fade, that can't be stolen or lost. It's for the reward that Christ himself gives to faithful shepherds. It's so that those who share in his sufferings now might be crowned with his glory then at his return. It's to hear the chief shepherd say, "Well done." And that "well done" matters above all else. There's no way you'll be able to please everyone, no way to make everyone happy. But if you please Jesus and set your sights on that, the rewards will echo on for eternity. How weighty then is that glory, and how light everything else by comparison. So why should elders shepherd well? Why? Well, we've seen. It's to receive from Christ the unfading crown of glory. But now having seen that, it's time to think about how elders should shepherd well, how it is to shepherd God's flock. And so look with me at verses 2 and 3. The New American Standard says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Think with me about that command there, to shepherd or pastor the flock of God. The Lord has picked a really apt metaphor here. If we think about what shepherds do, well, they lead the flock of sheep, they feed them, they care for the flock and tend to those who are wounded. They guard the flock from savage predators. Those are all exactly the very things that pastors are supposed to do for their congregations, which are here called the flock of God. I mean, just to unpack each of those for a brief moment, for one, shepherds are to lead the flock in the right direction. For pastors, this will mean seeing the direction that God commands in Scripture and wisely and patiently leading the people towards it and away from unbiblical alternatives. Second, a healthy flock must be well fed. And so just as the shepherd on the hillside ensures that his flock gets enough to eat and the right kinds of materials to eat, pastors are to feed the flock on the word of God. A flock that doesn't eat or doesn't eat the right food will grow sick and weak. We must feed them the right food. Third, ministering to the flock, or rather, shepherds are to care for the flock. That is, we're to minister to them in the sense that we're to gently help the weak and the hurting, nurse them back to health. And so this is to be true of pastors as well, as we see those whose faith may be weak or sick, who are struggling in some sort of way, and minister to them with the medicine of God's word and with Christian compassion. And fourth and finally, pastors are to guard the flock from savage wolves that would destroy it. Pastors are to be on their guard against false doctrine that may creep into the church and false teachers that would harm it. And so Pastor Noah, today we're charging you to do just this with regard to all of us. We ask that you lead and guide us, that you feed us on the word, that you care for us when we're wounded, that you guard us from the wolves. We're entrusting ourselves to you, and we are committing to pray for you, that God would give you grace to shepherd us well. And church, I think it's good for you to hear me say that this is just the kind of pastor I know Pastor Noah intends to be. This is exactly where his heart lies. I have every confidence the Lord will bless and use him in that way. And I just want to say, praise God for giving us a pastor like that. Notice something else here that is, I think, really important. Really important, not to be missed, not to be overlooked. The flock that pastors are called to shepherd is not ultimately their flock, not ours. In verse 2, it is called the flock of God. You see those words there in your translation? The flock of God. Suggests that the sheep are not ultimately ours, but God's sheep that he's entrusted into our care. So maybe we can all just think back to the last time you were put in charge of something that wasn't yours. Maybe someone said, hey, will you watch my laptop and phone while in the library here while I make a run to the restroom? You're not going to let those things out of your sight. Maybe someone asked you to watch their home while they were on vacation, or watch their children while they went on a date. Didn't that fact make you want to take the best possible care of them? That should be true of pastors as well, as God has entrusted us to care for his flock. Sometimes though, pastors could be like a New York City babysitter I once read about in the news. Instead of watching the three-year-old she was hired to watch, she had opened a window in the apartment right above the fire escape, forgotten to close it, and taken her eyes off of the child. Moments later, she couldn't find him, and she heard a commotion below. The boy had crawled out the window and was dangling from the fire escape. Fortunately, there were two men who were walking down the street and spotted him and arrived just in time to catch him safely. But Pastor Noah, the risk of saying the obvious, our job is not to be like the negligent babysitter. God has entrusted us with the care of his flock. We're not to be caught leaving the windows open and the children unattended, so to speak. Instead, we're to shepherd carefully, faithfully, as those who will give an account. And Peter even seems to have this idea in mind when he says next that pastors are to shepherd the flock, exercising oversight, or maybe your translation has serving as overseers. To oversee means to watch over the affairs of something, to superintend the work, with the goal of making sure that it's following the Lord's commands. So we're to shepherd exercising oversight. And there's a word about the task itself, but maybe let's see even more specifically how Peter tells pastors to carry it out. Essentially, what I think he does next is correct three improper motives that someone might have for entering pastoral ministry. First of those, in verse 2, notice that Peter takes aim at the bad motive of doing pastoral ministry because you're forced into it. Because you're forced into it. He says the elders are to shepherd not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. That is, don't be a pastor out of sheer obligation. Don't be a pastor because, well, somebody's got to do it. Don't be a pastor because someone is twisting your arm into it. Instead, do it freely and willingly because you love the church that Christ purchased with his own blood. Pastors should want to pastor. And if they don't, they won't do their work joyfully and eagerly. And I think everyone loses in that arrangement. The church will actually be worse off for it. If the pastor is half-hearted, if he doesn't want to be there, isn't it easy to see how that might be replicated in the church as well? And so if you've ever noticed, in Paul's list of qualifications for pastors in 1 Timothy 3, he begins the list with this assumption that such a man is aspiring to hold the office. If any man aspires to the office of overseer. In other words, he's got to want to do it. That's how God wants it to be for every pastor. That's why Peter says that voluntary pastoring is according to the will of God, or as God would have you. The pastor needs to aspire to the work, not to be dragged kicking and screaming into it.
Second, Peter takes aim at the bad motive of doing pastoral ministry because you're money hungry. Oof, because you're money hungry. They are to shepherd, he says, not for sordid or dishonest gain, but with eagerness. In other words, pastor's not to accept the position because he sees it as an opportunity to get rich off of the congregation dishonestly. You might say, why is it even necessary to say something that obvious? After all, isn't the pastor to be a man of integrity, a man of God? And in reply, I think I would just point you to the numerous examples we hear reported in our country of men who have been fired from the pastorate because they were caught stealing money from the church. We also see, in addition to that, plenty of charlatan faith healers who are in it only to take people's money. And in the New Testament times, those sorts of motives were not alien to people. When we read the New Testament, in fact, a common characteristic of false teachers is that they want a position of prominence in the church in order to exploit it for money. So Peter is ruling out, in no uncertain terms, that sort of motivation. You might say, though, as a congregation, well, how is it that we could know a man's motivation? How is it that we could avoid appointing someone like this? And I would say the answer is only by knowing the character of the men you choose to be pastors, and of course, choosing men who meet those qualifications. In 1 Timothy 3:4, pastor is to be free from the love of money. Titus 1:7, not fond of sordid gain. 1 Timothy 5 also adds that we should get to know a man's character well and not hastily ordain him, because given time, what's down in the well will come up in the bucket. Here's the encouraging thing for us today as a church. This is exactly what we've done with Noah. This is exactly what we've done in that case. Some of us have known him for more than a decade now. That is a significant amount of time to know and trust someone. Our bylaws require that someone have been a member for at least 18 months before they hold a church office. And you know, we put that in there more than 10 years ago. And the more I've lived with that, the more wise that seems to me. Time is our ally. We get to know someone. We get to watch the circumstances of life that squeeze him. And we get to see what comes out when he's squeezed. Oh, in Noah, we can have confidence here. The Lord has done a work of grace in his life, and we see his godly character. Of course, there's a point of contrast with greed, and that's simply by being motivated with eagerness to serve. What matters isn't the money. The pastorate isn't seen as the way to get rich. It's not your ticket to the good life. Instead, pastors pastor because they love Christ and they love his people. They value God's glory through his church. There should be an eagerness in this that drives them to do the work. There should be an intrinsic satisfaction with it, not ultimately with money. It is seeing people make progress in Christ's likeness that is to be part of what flows through the pastor's veins, part of what brings a smile to his face, part of what he takes greatest joy in, part of what gets him up in the mornings. There should be an eagerness for the work. Third, Peter takes aim at the bad motive of doing pastoral ministry because you're power hungry. A moment ago we said not money hungry. Now he also adds not power hungry. In verse 3 he tells pastors to shepherd, not lording or domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So that lording or domineering occurs when leaders use their authority harshly over those underneath them. I once knew a guy who in high school got picked on a lot, and so he grew up and became a police officer so he could have a sense of power and boss other people around. What a mistake it would be to appoint people on a similar power trip to the office of pastor. Pastors are not to bark orders and run the church like dictators. They are not to boss others around in this unfeeling way. They're not to treat sheep roughly or spiritually bully them. Instead, Peter says, they are to lead as examples for the sheep to emulate. Their influence, in other words, isn't through coercion, but through the power of godly example. In fact, consider what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. He says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So as one commentator aptly says, to live a life worthy of example is not optional, it's a major part of the job. Serving as examples. And again, I would just say this is clearly, for me, my vote at least, a huge factor in voting for Noah to be an elder, one of our pastors here. We pastors, though, would say that we would ask for your prayers. We would covet those prayers. Oh, pray for us that we would be able to serve as an examples to you in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Pray that God would keep us from sin and progressing in holiness. Pray for humility and for a pure life. Pray that we would love God more and be more conformed into the image of his Son. Pray that we would be able to say with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. We want to be good examples, but how aware we are of our own fallenness and sinfulness, how much grace we know we need. So, oh, brothers and sisters, pray for your pastors. Pray for your pastors. Okay, well, to this point, I think we focused on that charge to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God. And we've seen the why, and we've seen the how, and really the how not to do this. Now I want to turn our attention to our second section here, which is to speak to the congregation, to talk about what the congregation's obligations are to their pastors. And really, you just find it in a single verse, in verse 5. Here's what we read there. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Interesting thing here about verse 5. It begins with a charge to a very specific portion of the congregation, a subset of them, and then it ends with a charge to all of you, that is, to just the congregation as a whole. And so maybe that makes a good way to tackle those one at a time. First, Peter tells the younger people within the church to be subject to the elders. I don't think there that his point is simply to say, generally, young people, respect your elders, you know, respect those who are older than you. Instead, I imagine Peter's using the word elders here, just as he did in verses 1 through 4, that to mean to the pastors. And while perhaps we could say that ordinarily elders will be older, they won't at least be in the very young category, the qualifications themselves, well, they seem to assume a situation where an elder is most often married and has children. But I don't think Scripture means to make old age an airtight rule, or at least middle age an airtight rule, such that elders always have to be old men. After all, in the verse I read just a moment ago, Paul tells Timothy not to let anyone look down on your youthfulness. So there is, you know, biblical precedent for having younger elders. But I guess the mystery still remains. Back to 1 Peter 5:5. The mystery still remains. Why would Peter warn younger people to be subject or submissive? I'm going to give you a guess. This is only a guess, but I'm going to give you a guess. I think Peter may have realized that sometimes young people tend to be more independent, less inclined to submit to authority. They are sort of getting their legs under them as adults. They are experiencing independence for the first time. They might be, in fact, headstrong, resistant to following leadership from anyone, but maybe even the church's elders. I just maybe will appeal to you this way. Does anyone remember being a teenager, being in your 20s, being sure you knew it all? Guilty, right? I've been there before. It's amazing how much smarter older people got as I got a little older myself. Which is to say, they didn't get any smarter. I got more teachable. It's probably also fair to say that people who are not even young in age, but just young in Christian maturity can fall into these same sins, regardless of age. And so Peter here is specifically commanding people who might find it most challenging to follow authority to be subject to the church's elders. Along those lines, in Hebrews 13:17, we read, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Obey your leaders and submit to them, it says. And in practice, one way
that we ourselves trust God is by following the leaders that he's given us. Now, many times you might find yourself saying, you know, the judgment calls my elders are making, or yeah, those are the same ones that I'd make in a circumstance. But sometimes you won't find yourself saying that. And I think being submissive here will mean at least trying to understand their decisions charitably, not complaining to others about them, and praying earnestly for them, that the Lord would really give them wisdom. And of course, you're always free to come to them to share with us your perspective on something. But at the end of the day, I think biblically we could say that you should either trust and joyfully follow your elders, or find some other elders at another church that you can trust and joyfully follow. Not trusting and not following, though, doesn't seem like a good option. That might happen by complaining about elders to other people or griping about them on social media. That's not a godly option. Instead, show grace, be patient, actively look for the good in other people, and certainly be humble and submissive, especially in debatable matters. Remember, your elders are not to be domineering tyrants, but loving servants and good examples to you. The biblical picture is of pastors acting as servant leaders and not domineering lords, and congregations willing to trust and follow their leadership. When it all comes together, what emerges is this quality of relationship that the world can't quite explain. Normally in the world, authority is greeted with suspicion and contempt and distrust. And normally in the world, authority is abused by mistreating those under you and looking out only for your own interest. But in the church, and the people of God who are indwelt by his Spirit, authority works much differently. It's embraced joyfully as God's good gift. It's used lovingly for the best interest of those being led. How different then is the community that the gospel makes? So let's make it our aim, church, to be submissive to Pastor Noah and his good leadership of us. He'll be seeking our spiritual good, and we'll be trusting God by trusting him. Finally, though, let's look at the second half of the verse where Peter seems to expand on what he's just said to the young people in the church. He's just charged the young people to be subject to their elders, which would require them to humble themselves and put away their pride. And now he tells the whole church to clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why should we do that, though? Why that instruction? Well, Peter tells us. For, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the reason to be humble, then, is because God hates pride and values humility. He sets his face against the prideful man. If you exalt yourself, day is coming, the Bible says, when you'll be brought low. But, if you recognize who you are before God, if you humble himself, your heavenly Father delights to pour out his blessings on you. What does humility look like, you might ask? What example can we find of real humility, the sort the Bible prescribes for us? Well, I've got an example for you. Have I ever? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So here's the example. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on cross." Amen and amen. The opposite of humility is demanding our own way, considering ourselves to be a big deal, thinking that our own interests are more important than those of others. Instead, we who have taken up our cross to follow the crucified should realize that the way to Golgotha was the way of humility. It began with considering the glory of God through the good of others as more important than Jesus' own comfort, and it ended with dying gasps of agony. That's our model. Nothing about that gives us the idea that the way of Christ is the way of prideful self-interest. Instead, it's the way of humble sacrifice for others. One final thing to say. Fortunately, though, that same gospel that serves as model for our humility also serves as resource for it. What I mean is this. Through the work of the crucified and risen Jesus, we who trust in him have now died to sin's ruling power. We have been set free from the pride and self-interest and me-firstness that once characterized us, and in fact, once gripped us. And we've been given everything now that we need for life and godliness, everything to really be like Jesus in this world. And so friends, if you're trying to kill the sin of pride, I just want to direct you back to the gospel afresh. Right? Not telling you to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and try harder. I'm telling you to look long at Jesus. The path forward to greater humility this year is the path of more gospel meditation, more time spent at Jesus' feet, more wonder at his glory, who alone is worthy, more encounters with his character, who is gentle and lowly of heart. Oh Lord, make that so in us. And in that way, let us follow Pastor Noah's leadership. Make us a blessing to one another, and may we look back on this day as a marker of one of God's sweetest gifts to us. Make it so, we ask.